Psalm 119 needs to be read as a unit. We hardly ever do this. And early last week, as I was considering our service today, I thought about reading the entire psalm during the service. And then by midweek, I thought, well, no, I'll instead give you an assignment to read aloud the entire psalm at home this afternoon or evening. And then yesterday, I decided to do both. So even though you've just heard the whole psalm, the assignment still stands, and I would encourage you to read aloud this psalm at home later today. This assignment will not only help you to keep the Sabbath day holy, it will also help you better to hear this poem as was designed by the author to be heard. Too often, all of our interaction with Psalm 119 is in bits and pieces. You know, a line here, a verse there, maybe a stanza at the most. Remember, the author of this psalm ultimately, of course, is God. And in His infinite and perfect wisdom, He chose to give us a psalm of 176 verses. A psalm of this size and magnitude needs and deserves more than one reading. It needs to be read in its fullness. Perhaps this sermon will give you a better appreciation, a greater appreciation for this psalm, and as you would read through it or sing through it again later today. We almost never read it in its entirety, but we should. I would suggest at least once a year that we read Psalm 119 straight through. It only takes about 15 minutes. We do this with all the other psalms. We read them through in their entirety. This psalm is one unified piece of poetry. As you probably know, it's an acrostic poem. It's comprised of 22 eight-verse sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it goes through the Hebrew alphabet in order as an acrostic. The English translations generally reflect this structure, and so you probably have in your Bibles section headings, each of the Hebrew letters. But what the English translations don't convey, what they can't convey, is that each of the eight verses in a particular section begins with the same letter. And this would be almost impossible to bring into English. Perhaps the only place it would be possible is in the section, in the Vav section, or Waw, as it is found there in verses 41 to 48. That's the letter in Hebrew that is used for our word and. It's just a conjunction. And so literally every line in that stanza begins with the word and. And we could bring that into English, but that's as close as we could get to capturing the dynamic that's taking place in this poem. Furthermore, one other feature to note. The 22 stanzas repeatedly employ eight different synonyms for the Word of God. And no doubt you heard these and caught this as we went along. The eight terms are law, of course, the most common, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, word, and then the final term is another Hebrew word which can be translated as word or often as promise. Promise. So those are the eight terms we count over and over again. In our section that we're focusing on, the final section, seven of these eight terms are found. The only one not found is the term testimonies, but it's found throughout the rest of the psalm, of course. So considering, taking into consideration all of these literary features, we see how this poem is designed to convey a sense of completeness and comprehensiveness, as well as a sense of beauty and grandeur with regard to the Word of God, its topic throughout. Now, whenever we encounter Psalm 119, and perhaps especially now that we've just heard it in its entirety, it may create in us feelings of discomfort, perhaps. The sentiments expressed here seem foreign to us, don't they? How well do you identify with these sentiments?
It's hard, isn't it, to identify with the deep devotion on display here. The piety we witness here looks to be unattainable. How many of us can honestly sing these words? Just think of the next to last section of the psalm. Just as an example, all the things claimed in that section. My heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word. I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you. I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies. And that's just a sampling of what we find throughout the 176 verses. I love your law. I love your law. I keep your law. I do your law. What are we to make of this psalm? You know, it would almost seem that these are the expressions of a self-righteous Pharisee. How can we identify with it? Well, Psalm 119 does indeed present us with a challenge. But the challenge should not really be unfamiliar to us. The challenge of Psalm 119 is really, basically, the challenge of Christ, is it not? After all, it was Jesus Himself who said to His disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." John 14, which Bob anticipated in his call to worship. He was thinking along the same lines as well. On one level, at least, Psalm 119 is the song of someone deeply in love with Christ, the Lord, the giver of this holy law. Like the book of James, through which we just finished preaching 2 weeks ago, Psalm 119 shows us that you can't isolate justification from sanctification. That's one basic feature of this psalm, is it not? You can't have forgiveness and pardon without gratitude and obedience. You can't divorce the two. Psalm 119 provides us with a portrait of a sanctified man. After all, we can't see justification. It's announced to us, we believe it, we hope in it, we glory in it. We can't see it. We can, though, see sanctification. We can't see forgiveness, but we can see obedience. Visible, tangible sanctification and obedience demonstrate to others and even to ourselves that our justification and forgiveness are real. As James so bluntly put it, faith apart from works is dead. And that's what we learn. This lesson is affirmed to us in Psalm 119 as well. Faith apart from works is dead. Here is the picture of the follower of Christ. So if we're uncomfortable at all with the piety of Psalm 119, then perhaps we're really uncomfortable with the call of Christ. His demands, His claims on our lives. Are you willing to give of yourself to this extent? The extent described here. You know what Jesus demands of you. He demands your time, your money, your family. He demands you. He claims you as His own possession. What we find in Psalm 119 is such a man, one who has been claimed by the Lord, who belongs to the Lord, and who does whatever the Lord requires of him. For anyone whose commitment to the Lord is half-hearted, or whose devotion to the Lord is lukewarm, Psalm 119 can be a scary read, just as the book of James was. It shakes us, it stirs us. However, upon a close inspection of Psalm 119, we notice that an important shift takes place in the final section, and that's particularly why we want to focus on these final 8 verses this morning. Did you notice how the tone changed a bit as we moved into the close at the end? The shift may be slight, but it's significant. This final section is characterized by pleading. We could say intense and desperate pleading with the Lord. Of course, we encounter pleas and petitions earlier in the psalm, but none quite as intense as the ones found here in verses 169 and 170 to open this closing section. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Let my plea come before you. This is technical language. It's drawn from the worship of the Old Testament. It's the language of offering a sacrifice. Let me come before you. Let my offering come before you. The worshiper would come before the Lord to do so, to make the offering, to give the sacrifice. There is solemnity in these words, in phrasing, in couching the petition in these terms. Let my plea, let my cry come before you. The matter at hand is urgent and serious. Lament is the mood which begins to pervade and take over this final section. We can begin to see how this psalm further relates to the book of James as we would pay close attention to the attitude exhibited in these closing verses. Here we could say the psalmist is humbling himself before the Lord, just as James told us to do, right? The confidence expressed earlier in the psalm is tempered somewhat in these last verses. He was almost boasting earlier, I don't go astray. Everyone around me may go astray, but I do your law. I keep your commands. But here the psalmist doesn't presume that God will listen to him. Rather, he pleads with the Lord to hear his voice. He comes before the Lord very cautiously, very carefully, knowing that he does not deserve the Lord's ear. He does not deserve an audience with the Lord. He doesn't assume that every petition must automatically be heard by God. He confesses here his deep need for the Lord. Sure, he has painted a grandiose portrait of the believer in his walk with the Lord, a life of deep devotion, a life of wholehearted obedience to the word of the Lord. Yet, the psalmist recognizes here that his own love and obedience are impossible unless the Lord keeps his hand upon his servant. So it's not his own work that's responsible for this outcome. It's not his own doing which has accomplished this sanctification, you could say. In other words, Psalm 119 teaches us something profound about the nature of our sanctification. It is a work of God. It's not our work, fundamentally. Moreover, it's a work of God accomplished chiefly through His Word. That's why the focus throughout is on the Word of God and the piety produced by that Word. Here again, we encounter another parallel with the book of James. Remember what James wrote. Of His own will, God brought us forth by His Word of truth. James 1:18. We have been renewed, recreated by God's Word, which He has implanted within us. James 1:21. That Word then, like a seed, it germinates in our hearts. And it grows and it bears fruit in our lives. We become doers of that Word and not hearers only. That's what we see taking place here in Psalm 119. We acknowledge that sanctification is God's work by humbling ourselves before Him, by confessing our sins, by confessing our absolute need for His grace. And that's what we encounter in our passage, this closing stanza. Specifically, the psalmist confesses his need to be taught by the Lord, his need to be helped by the Lord, and his need to be sought by the Lord. And these will be our 3 points then. Teach me, help me, seek me. Teach me. This is found especially in verses 169 and 171. Give me understanding according to your word, and then my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. This is where it begins. We begin to humble ourselves before the Lord by first confessing our ignorance. Our ignorance. We fumble in darkness. We flounder and folly apart from God's Word. God must give us understanding. He must give us light. He must give us revelation of His ways. God must teach us. Recall how the book of James began with an invitation to ask for wisdom from God, who gives generously to all, James 1:5. We all lack that wisdom. We begin by humbling ourselves before the Lord, requesting that wisdom. Chapter 3 of James expanded on this theme by contrasting the wisdom from above with what James called earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. The wisdom of the world. We are born with the latter. We inherit it from Adam, the wisdom of the world. It leads to disorder and every vile practice, James 3:16. Whereas the wisdom from above produces a harvest of righteousness, James 3:18. As in James, Psalm 119 tends to use the terms law and word interchangeably. For James, the implanted word which saves our souls is also a word which we must do, and not just hear. It's a word to be obeyed. James went so far as to call this word the perfect law, the law of liberty. The word, he said, is like a mirror by which we examine ourselves to see what changes we need to make in our lives. It's pointless, James argued, to look into the Word of God and to walk away unchanged. The whole point of delving into the Scriptures is to be recreated by that Word. To be changed. Transformed. Admittedly, the term law is not always used in this way in the Bible. But in James and in Psalm 119, this general sense of the term law as a synonym for God's Word tells us something very important about the nature of God's Word. You see, God gives us His Word for this very purpose, to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us. God's Word is filled with moral directives. It contains statutes, precepts, rules. All those interchangeable synonyms have the same effect, pointing to moral direction, guidelines, boundaries for living in this world. The Word, then, is eminently practical. In its entirety, we say this. The reputation of James as a practical book is kind of misleading. All of God's Word is practical, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all designed to instruct us how to live. Of course, the heart of that is believing the gospel. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of life is first yielding to the gospel, submitting to Christ, the Savior. God has created us to glorify Him, and His Word teaches us how to do that. God's design is for us to enjoy Him and the life that He has created for us. But this joy is only possible as we follow the rules for life which God has revealed in the Scriptures. When you don't live life according to the rules, you won't experience the joy and satisfaction that God has designed for His creatures. We can point to countless examples in the world around us of the chaos which ensues when God's commandments are ignored, despised, or rejected outright. It leads to chaos. Rightly did James say that the world's wisdom leads to disorder in chapter 3. Disorder. Everything breaks down in society. It all unravels when God's Word is ignored. We see this happening in American society before our very eyes. Response. This prayer needs to be always on our lips. Give me understanding according to Your Word. That is, give me that wisdom from above. That wisdom which comes from You. That wisdom which yields a harvest of righteousness. Let my thoughts be formed by Your rules. Lord is the teacher. We are His students. How willing are you to be taught by Him? Secondly, help me. This is especially in verses 170, 173, and 175. Deliver me according to your word. Help me. Let your hand be ready to help me. And then finally, let your rules help me. It's not enough simply to be taught by God. That's just the first step. That's just the beginning. It's not enough, in other words, just to have the head knowledge. It's not enough merely to know the law, the commands, the rules. The law must be kept. The rules are to be obeyed. It's one thing to have the Ten Commandments memorized, for example, quite another to follow them. Again, the warning of James is that we're called to be doers, not just hearers of that word. So the psalmist pleads not just for understanding, verse 169, give me understanding. He follows that in verse 170, deliver me according to your word. Help me. Life is filled with distractions and temptations which would prevent us from keeping God's word. Right? The psalmist has alluded to some of these earlier in the psalm. We encountered these as we went through it. There are persecutors, there are afflictions, there are calamities, and so on. All of these things can cause us to turn our eyes away from the law of the Lord. If we follow God's law and still experience troubles and hardships, then won't we certainly be tempted to alleviate those troubles by abandoning God's law? After all, what's the point of keeping God's word if it's not going to make life easier? That's the temptation we face. And at this very point is where James comes in with his exhortation to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. James 1:2. God has a design for those trials. He is sovereign. And He sends the persecutors, the afflictions, the calamities. They come from His hand. He sends these trials into our lives to deepen our trust in Him, to test and to prove our faith. Our basic response to such trials must be to humble ourselves before the Lord, to cry out for His help, to pray for Him to deliver us. He is strong, and we are weak. Don't overestimate your own strength, and don't underestimate the magnitude of your trial. You need God's help. Don't think that you can get by without it. Notice that verse 170 says, deliver me according to your word. And that's the term I alluded to earlier that can also be translated as promise. And in our Psalter, in our beloved selection X of Psalm 119, that it is translated as promise. And that's a better translation at this point. Deliver me true to your promise. Rescue me. That's how it goes. God has indeed promised to deliver those who plead with Him for help. This is His promise. It's His guarantee. Psalm 50 makes it clear. The Lord Most High says to His people, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. As James put it, the Lord will draw near to those who draw near to Him. He will exalt those who humble themselves before Him. These are His promises, brothers and sisters. He shall surely keep them. You can be confident that when you ask for help, you will receive it. The plea is not in vain. So keep asking for God's help. Be persistent in prayer. You come to see God's design in the trials. You come to have a sense of what was expressed earlier in Psalm 119. I was glad, he said, to be afflicted. It was good for me. Because in hindsight, he's able to see God's work in his life through those trials. Teach me, help me, seek me. Finally, verse 176. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. The petitions in our passage build on each other. In this final section, we encounter the explicit confession of sin. The psalmist has gone astray like a lost sheep. Not only does he lack wisdom and understanding, not only does he lack strength and need help and aid, but he has erred. He has gone astray. He has wandered from the truth. So, interestingly enough, both Psalm 119 and the book of James end on the same theme, seeking the wayward, bringing back the sinner. Remember the final verses of James? Compare it to the final verse of Psalm 119, going astray and seeking the wanderer. That's the theme. Now, we might object to this interpretation of verse 176. Perhaps you disagree, perhaps you're unsure. Nowhere else in the psalm has the psalmist confessed moral failure like this, so why should he do so here? But throughout the Old Testament, this phrase, gone astray, repeatedly refers to moral failures. God's people drifting away from Him morally into sin. The most famous example of this language is found in Isaiah 53:6, of course. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The language there is so close to what we encounter in Psalm 119 that we have to wonder whether one writer was perhaps drawing ideas from the other. Right? They're so close. So similar. And perhaps Psalm 119 came after Isaiah. It's possible. It's suggested, we don't know the author of Psalm 119, suggested that it comes from that post-exilic period, which would be after Isaiah's day. It may be a direct allusion to Isaiah 53. Either way, you have to think that one is drawing upon the other. Yes, the psalmist has indeed gone astray like a lost sheep, he goes so far as to say. Sure, there may have been others leading him astray, the false shepherds spoken of in the Old Testament, and so on. But notice, the blame for his condition rests finally on his own shoulders. He can't point the finger at anyone else and say, you're to blame for my wandering. No, I have gone astray, he says. I have gone astray. That's humility before the Lord, is it not? That's open confession of sin. It's the perfect way to close this amazing psalm. After 21 stanzas wherein he professed his fervent fidelity to the Lord, the psalmist now shows us that he is human after all. Truly, his sanctification was incomplete in this life, as is true for all believers. But this doesn't mean that he has broken his commitment to the Lord. Notice how that final verse masterfully captures the tension of the Christian life. There in one verse. Yes, we stray like sheep. We do. But even during the straying, we do not forget God's commandments. See, that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We're all wandering, straying to various degrees. The believer does not forget God's commandments. Even when we violate His commands, we know deep down that the commandments are holy and righteous and good, as Paul described in Romans 7. That's, after all, why we call it going astray. It's not the right place to be, we acknowledge. The right place to be is not going our own way, but going God's way, following His precepts. That's the path we've chosen in deciding to follow Christ, in pledging allegiance to Him, becoming a Christian. Verse 173, I have chosen your precepts. That's a corollary to professing faith in Christ. Choosing the way of Christ. Deep down, that law remains our delight. We are still a servant to the Lord, a sheep of His pasture. That's why we ask the Lord to seek His lost sheep, His lost servant. Seek your servant is the plea. Bring us back. Good news, beloved, is that God answered this plea, seek your servant, by becoming a servant Himself. The Word became flesh. Christ came What did he do? He taught his people. He helped his people. He sought his people. He is the good shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for his sheep. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all of us who have gone astray like lost sheep. Jesus Christ is the truly faithful and obedient servant of the Lord who gathers us under himself to serve the Lord also. His perfect piety, the complete holiness proclaimed in Psalm 119, especially the earlier sections, was embodied and manifested by Jesus Christ. He is the singer and the subject of this song. The law testifies of him, and he fulfilled the law. But he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. Since Christ has claimed your life, he has made this your song too. Here is the ideal for you to pursue. Here is the goal to which you shall attain in glory. Oh, how I love your law. Amen.